Tonight we're going to continue our study in the tabernacle and how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that we see in the tabernacle and everything God was establishing for relationship and worship with his people as they were wandering in the wilderness. And the tabernacle, tonight we're going to spend our time in the holy place, the foyer, if you will. It's been called the vestibule into heaven or the foyer to God. And if it helps us think of this in a way, we might think of our building in the foyer as we enter into the building, and we're in the foyer, and that's where a lot of fellowship takes place, a lot of visiting, a lot of people connecting, and then we meet in here to worship. So if we could, it's not a great correlation, but it kind of helps us understand maybe the difference in the two different rooms between the holy and the most holy place where God resides. This building is not the temple. This is not where God lives. God lives in you and me, and we are the temple. So that analogy falters in that regard. But if it helps us with just two different spaces, that's what I'm trying to get at with the holy, most holy place. So tonight we're going to be in the holy place, the foyer into God's presence. And I've used this picture before because to me it helps maybe generate the idea of what God's trying to get across and what I'm trying to get across because God is too. The idea of being near to God, it had to have been an amazing place to see it. And especially, I think we may be a little jaded. I think I may be a little jaded to modern technology and modern manufacturing techniques and modern buildings. Buildings that are made of, you know, all the exterior is all glass and shiny and pretty. This was rare. This was unusual. I mean, when mirrors were made out of bronze, because gold was too expensive, to have walls of gold that reflect. I mean, if you can imagine a small mirror as a precious thing that only a wealthy person would have, and all the walls in here are gold, and everything in here is gold. And so everywhere you look, there's reflection. And if you look, and it reflects the cherubim that are woven into the top covering, what actually serves as the roof or the ceiling for the holy place. Bronze bases for the walls. All the elements in there are gold covered. So walking into that out of the wilderness had to have been an amazing experience. It had to have been something that just was almost a shock to the system, the transition from a barren, bleak wilderness to this place that is beyond compare, the holy place. And not quite in the presence of God. If you see the priest in the center, and you can see his reflection to our right, his left, and even further away to our left, those are the reflections in the mirror. And behind him is the most holy place, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But the holy place is a place where you see the reflection of the blue, purple, and scarlet colors that's woven into the curtains. The cherubim woven into the curtains and into the covering for the ceiling. The golden lampstand to the left in the picture sheds light on the table of the presence to the right. And the golden altar where the priest is standing closest to the most holy place. And stepping out of the courtyard and into this holy place is a transportation. And God, I think, wanted his priests to understand that they were being transported to the presence of God, to nearly the presence of God, and to a representation of heaven. And so we're going to take a minute and look at the furnishings and see them as a shadow of the things that are to come. The golden lampstand, in Hebrew, by the way, in Hebrew is menorah. It may sound familiar to you. The lampstand was made according to God's instructions in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. Made from a talent of pure gold. A talent is about 125 pounds of pure gold. And all of its parts, the base, the shaft, the flower-like cups, the buds, the branches, the blossoms, they were all hammered out of one piece of pure gold. It's hard to overstate the rarity, how rare this would be. Nobody would ever see this in their home. This would only be in maybe a palace of a king, but here it's in the wilderness with the people, traveling with the people as they go through the wilderness. Now, for the most part, the lamps in the old world, ancient world, were clay. They were terracotta. And I've got a couple of representations, and I know they're dark, and I apologize for that. But you can see the one on the left actually is a little more ornate, almost like a fish with a bit of a tail on it, and an opening in the center to pour the oil in. And you lay the wick in the opening to the left, and the wick draws up the oil and burns. The one on the right is probably more like what you and I would have in our houses, unless we're part of the wealthy. It's a very simple bowl with oil in the top and the wick on the left. That's really what most of the lamps look like in the ancient world. And it was rare for a lamp to be made out of bronze or iron, and probably even rare for it to be made out of pure gold. The seven lamps that are on the lampstand are also made of the same pure gold and set up on seven arms. And so it's interesting. You see the base, which is in the center, and the branches that reach out to the left and right. But the lamp itself are those seven bowls on top. That's the rest of it's the lampstand, but the lamp itself are those seven bowls on the top, probably shaped like bowls, and each bowl had one or more pinches in the rim to hold wicks so the wicks could burn and give lamp. God gave instructions for the accessories to go with the lampstand, and you can read about that in Exodus 25 and 37. Along with the wick trimmers and trays already mentioned, there was also the oil for the light, and most likely a supply of wicks and tongs for adjusting the lights and snuffers to extinguish the lamps. And what's interesting, if you've ever looked for images and tried to get, if you've ever wanted to build a replica, a small copy of this, the differences in the renderings is just amazing. There's really no general conclusion as to exactly what the lamps look like. Most illustrations mimic the lamps that came in the later temples. There's really no consensus. What did that lamp look like for the tabernacle? And so most of them, like the ones you see in the image here, mimic what was later in the temple once the worship was established in Jerusalem. Scripture describes the tabernacle lampstands as a tree. The base and the shaft represent the trunk of the tree. The six arms extending from the sides are called branches in Exodus 27 or 26 and 37. And the cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms on the shaft or on the branches, Exodus 25 and 34 and 37. So cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. And Jesus uses this very same imagery when he describes our reliance on him. In John 15, 5, he says, "I'm the vine. And you're the branches," John 15, 5. Isn't that interesting? If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, he can do nothing. Jesus draws on this imagery. And this was the only illumination in the holy place. This is the only light that came into the holy place. There was curtains from between the holy place and the courtyard, and curtains between the holy place and the most holy. And so this was the one source of light. And in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 4, the Lord commanded that the lamps on the pure gold lampstand be tended continually. They were to be cared for in a continual basis, not allowed to go out, the oil not allowed to run dry. This was the foyer into God's presence. This was evidence that God's presence was everywhere you looked in this holy place. The gold in the lampstands was worth a small fortune, but the lampstand itself is priceless, as the only means of seeing the evidence of God in the holy place. So we have the lamp that gives light in the holy place, the foyer into God's presence. And I've said before, and the whole theme of this class is that the tabernacle finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So let's explore that for just a minute. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the lampstand, both the lampstand in the temple, tabernacle, and later in the temple as well. But since this is where it's introduced to us, through the wilderness wandering, this is where we're going to focus. And I want to take you to Jerusalem and to Jesus' ministry there in the first century. And again, I apologize for the darkness of the picture, but it's the best representation I could find of what I was trying to show. If you see the bright spot in the middle, this is actually a model of the temple, of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. And so the brightest spot in the center of the picture is the court of the women. The court of the women is the gathering place for the people, kind of like our foyer here. It's the gathering place for everybody. It's where everybody comes to get together and visit. The court of the women is where the receptacles were for contributions, where people would, there would be several different trumpet-shaped receptacles where you could put your money in. And I get the impression that it was shaped in such a way that you and I could make an impression when we dropped our coins in there as it rolled down the trumpet, the throat of the trumpet into the box, collecting. If we wanted to make a show of it, we could. There was, I've forgotten how many, I want to say 5 or 7 boxes that were there, and they were listed on the box as to what that money went to. This is where Jesus was with his disciples when he talks about the widow who put in the 2 small coins, the 2 leptas. Because this is where the collection took place. This is where he tells his disciples that she gave more than everybody else because everybody else gave out of their plenty. She gave out of everything she had. It was a common place to come to teach. It was a place for rabbis to come and teach because it was where both Jewish men and women could gather. It's beyond the limits of the court of the Gentiles. It's inside the barrier that was put up for the court of the Gentiles where the markings that still exist today say any Gentile that crosses this line has only themselves to blame for their death. If you have the heart of God and you hear something like that in the place of God's worship, that has to just hurt your heart, that there were people that decided that some, because of their race, because of who they were, weren't worthy of getting closer to God than the court of the Gentiles. But nonetheless, that was the court of the women. And if you can see the bright wall to the right with a little opening in the center, that was the divider between the court of the women and the court of the men. And just like in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the men would take their sacrifices through that door, be met by a priest. The priest would look at the sacrifice, deem whether it was worthy or not, whether it was fit, without blemish. And if it was, then they would step in right inside that little area and do the sacrifice. And then the man would leave there. And the priest would go take the rest of the animal into the court of the priest, which is closer to the temple proper, and do the sacrifices. If you see the tall structure on the right, that's the temple proper. And it's a reflection of the light. That's the temple proper. And behind, sort of to the left of the court of the women, you see what looks like maybe a 2 or 3 story building. That's Solomon's colonnade. That's also a place where the rabbis would gather to teach. And so what you have here is a model representation of Herod's temple in Jerusalem, and it's lit by in the court of the women by 4 giant lampstands. I'm marking them here just because it's a dark picture. There's 4 lampstands, and if you can see, maybe the most defined one is are the 2 closest to us, the one at the bottom of the oval and the one in the circle on the right. They're giant versions of the lampstand that we've talked about in the tabernacle. And I do mean giant versions. And if you can just imagine this light in the middle of the night, lighting up that whole corner of Jerusalem, up on a hill in the middle of the night with these giant lamps burning. It's one of those things that you can see forever. It had to have been clear and obvious from the Mount of Olives. Whenever you travel and you come home and you top a hill and you can see the lights of Tulsa, that's kind of what this had to be. And especially if you have a low-hanging clouds and you know how it just glows and you can see Tulsa way before you get there because it just glows with the light from the city. This was a smaller version, but a similar version nonetheless. Of a light emanating from the court of the women that was impossible to miss throughout all of Jerusalem and even the surrounding area. I would imagine travelers as they're coming in would see that light and know that they're getting close if they traveled at night. Now, many people believe that Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. In fact, he was in John chapter 8, verse 1. It clearly says he is in teaching in the temple courts. Many people believe he was standing in the court of the women when he said, "I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's not the hill I want to die on. If you disagree, then you're more than welcome to disagree, and I'll let you have that. And I'm not saying that has to be the way it is, but I think the symmetry there is amazing, and I could see Jesus clearly doing that, standing there and saying, "He is the light of the world." And that theme, Jesus being the light, takes on great significance with Jesus' followers. We can stay in John's gospel and go to chapter 12. It won't be on the screen. And Jesus speaks to his followers in John 12:46, and says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. That little lamp, the lampstand that holds the seven little bowls out there in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, in the holy place, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The only light for the holy place, the only light in the foyer to God's presence. And here Jesus comes and says, he's the light. In Matthew 5, beginning verse 14, that light is extended to God's people, where he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. To me, this, I love these connections. I love the lampstand in the tabernacle that becomes these beautiful, big, ornate lampstands in the court of the women in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, no, that's me. I'm the ultimate fulfillment. And then Jesus says, that's you. That's us. We're a light. And I remember singing from VBS as a kid, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, put it under a bushel? No. And all of that finds its roots all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness and finds its fulfillment through Jesus and then us as Jesus followers. All right, Jesus is like the tabernacle, the lampstand of the tabernacle, and he lights the way for the world. When Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple, you remember? He's 8 days old. They take him to the temple to be circumcised. You remember the man named Simeon there? Simeon looked at baby Jesus and declared, and this is from Luke 2:29 and following, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. God, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die. You can take me home now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, he's speaking of Jesus, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon gets it. Simeon understands. Now, whether he connects Jesus to the lights at the court of the women, to the lights of the tabernacle, I don't know, but he gets it that Jesus is the light. A light of salvation, a light of revelation. When John spoke of Christ coming into the world, he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, testifying concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, I don't want to make connections where there are no connections, but it seems to me like when we find Jesus connected to the lamp, and then these references to light, that they come from the same source, and they project the same theme, and they point us in the same direction. The light that he gives and the light that we're to give through him. There's several other references. I want to give us one that I had it in my footnotes, but I didn't have in my notes. It's out of Revelation chapter 21. And to me, this kind of connects the dots. So we have the light in the wilderness, the lampstand that had to have been glorious for the wanderers in the wilderness, that's dwarfed by the four lampstands in the court of the women in Jerusalem. And those four lampstands are nothing compared to Jesus, who's the light. And then we reflect his light. And the ultimate fulfillment is in heaven. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. John describing what he sees when he gets a vision of heaven. He said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. That's borrowed language from the tabernacle. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. I don't know. I don't know if this makes you ooh and aah. It does me. But it's amazing to me to watch God connect the dots. We talk about 20/20 hindsight, right? Looking back on events and kind of see God's hand in that and see how God works on our past to bring us to where we are now. And God takes where we are now and hopefully, presumably, clearly working on where he's going to take us in the future. It's to me, a comforting, assuring thought to think as the wilderness wanderers left Egypt and plundered Egypt and used that plunder to make this beautiful temple or tabernacle, that God had already connected the dots that we connected later on. God already knew that that little lamp in there would find a bigger version in Jerusalem and find its best version in Jesus. And he was planting the seed for us to look back on that and go, oh, connect the dots. And then that dot finds its ultimate fulfillment in heaven, where Jesus is the lamp that gives light. And the picture there in Revelation, by the way, is a picture of safety and security. If you lived in the ancient world, if you lived in the world that John lived in when John wrote the book of Revelation, you would remember that the boogeyman comes out at night. And a night's a dangerous place to be. And you don't travel at night. You need to be at home at night. Night is scary, and that's when bad things happen and bad people do bad things. And so the idea that there's no night in heaven is not that you don't get to sleep or you can stay awake all night. It's not that there's no end of the day. It's that there's no place for the boogeyman to come bug you. There's no place for harm to come to you, because light that keeps harm away from you is there forever. And Jesus is that lamp that brings the light, that gives safety. The thickness of the mile-long walls are the same thing about safety. Nobody can break through those walls. Nobody can build a siege ramp and break through the walls. God's presence is there. The pictures you see of heaven are often pictures of safety for people who lived in a very unsafe world. And Jesus is the lamp is a picture of safety. So there's the lamp and the lampstand in the holy place. There's also in the holy place the altar of incense. And God gave very clear instructions for the altar of incense and how it was to be built. It was a cubit long and a cubit wide. It's about 1.5 feet square, 2 cubits high. The altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle courtyard, like the altar in the courtyard, this altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. And like the altar of the burnt offering in the courtyard, it also had horns on it, Exodus 30 and 37. It was deep in the holy place. In fact, it was the furthest you could go in the holy place without getting into the most holy place. As far as you could go, except for on the Day of Atonement when a priest would go into the most holy place. It was tended on a daily basis. In fact, according to Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 8, it was tended morning and night. So the lamp was tended continuously. This was taken care of twice a day. Now, originally, Aaron was the one who tended the altar of the incense. But by the time Jesus came around, priests were chosen for the daily service by lot. You can read about that in Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 8. Now, once a year, the altar of incense was purified by the blood of the sin offering. A sin offering was made daily on the Day of Atonement, when atonement was made for the sins of all Israel, the individual sins of the people and the sins of the nation. And originally, this was the only day where fasting was required. Leviticus 16:29 says, "Deny yourselves, humble your souls, afflict your souls." And so they would fast on the Day of Atonement. And if you remember, Jesus was questioned for why he didn't fast the way that the religious people of his day thought he should. He didn't fast the way that had become the custom of the people of his day, the religious people of his day. The faithful Jews had developed 3 or 4 times of fasting a year at the most at the holy festivals. The Pharisees would fast a couple of times a week. You know, if once a year is good, then 3 times a year is going to be better, and daily's got to be even better. Holy, holy, holy. Well, according to God's word, fasting was called for on the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, as you fasted, a young bull was sacrificed for the high priest and the people. and the blood was sprinkled on the incense altar's horns, on the four horns of the altar. The incense burned on the altar was also special, Exodus chapter 30, beginning verse 34. It was a unique blend of aromatic resins and the work of a perfumer. This is part of the giftedness that God gave the workers when they built the tabernacle. And not only were they gifted in trades for building and working with wood, but they were also gifted here in making this perfume, this blend. And it was considered sacred. People have their secret recipes. This was God's recipe and for the incense, and you did not copy it. And if you treated it as anything other than sacred, you paid for it with your life. Anyone who failed to treat it was cut off from the people. The incense represented a continual sweet-smelling offering and prayer and praise to God. And you read about that in Psalm 141. O Lord, I call on you. This is David. O Lord, I call on you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer incense. I hear, okay. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So the incense that was burned on the altar represented the prayers of the people. And what's interesting, the prayers of the people are the closest thing in the holy place to the most holy. I think that kind of maybe gives us a little indication of how God values prayer and values his children communicating with him. It's the closest element in the holy place to God in the most holy place. Well, if Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, then let's look at what that looks like. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the altar of the incense. In the book of Revelation, John gives us a glimpse into heavenly worship in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John is told to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go and you look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what he sees is a lamb that looks like it's been slain. That's Revelation 5, 5 and 6. Both are descriptions of Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the lamb that was slain. And an army of angels sing in Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is worthy because he's the one who was slain and the one who purchased souls with his blood. And in the midst of this heavenly worship scene where John's describing and John's looking at it, John sees incense. This is Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he, Jesus, had taken it, the scroll. So we were wondering who is worthy to take the scroll. When Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And through Jesus, you and I are able to continually offer a sacrifice of prayer and praise to God. Jesus intercedes for you and me on behalf of God the Father, on behalf of us before God the Father. That's out of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, talking about the earthly priest through Aaron and the Levites. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Well, if you think about the priest and what the priest was doing when he went into the tabernacle, when the priest went into the holy place and burned incense on the altar, he was interceding for the people of Israel, lifting up prayers before God. And now Jesus fulfills that role. And we pray to God the Father through Jesus, spoken of in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So the altar of the incense was where the priests went and lifted up prayers before God. It was a representation of prayer. And Jesus comes and he is the one who brings our prayers before the Father and intercedes for us and speaks to the Father on our behalf. He's the one who is the incense, the prayer. I've rattled on quite a bit here. It's been more of a lecture than a discussion. Thoughts, anybody, on the lampstand? And Jesus' role as a lampstand on the altar of incense, and Jesus' role there. Anyone venture to guess if any of the priests connected the dots? Do you think there was any chance that a priest walked into the tabernacle in the wilderness and thought, one day there's going to be a better version of this, and it'll be part of the Messiah? Do you think there was any recognition there, or hope, or expectation, or is that too far out there? Anybody want to venture a guess that maybe the priest, somebody got it? Or probably not. Yeah, I'm going with the probably not. Describe for me, you're the priest, and you're going into the holy place. I don't know how far away a picture of the holy place is, if you don't know the truth. And you're going into the holy place. You don't own a mirror. If you want to see a reflection of yourself, you need to go find a calm body of water. If you did own a mirror, it was bronze or silver, certainly not gold. And so you come to work today as a priest, and you wash, especially to be ceremonially clean. You put on garments that are specific to your duties today. And today you've been chosen by lot to go into the holy place and burn incense. So you put on your clothes, and you put on the ephod, you put on the hat, you put on the clean undergarments. You're dressed cleaner and nicer than you are any other time in your life. And you walk out of the wilderness, and you walk into that room that's got gold-plated walls and have beautiful tapestry front and back, top. And if you look in the tapestry, you see angels woven into the tapestry. You see the lamp. It's been tended. It's lit, made out of pure gold. You see the altar of incense and the table of the showbread, or the table of the presence. What's going through your mind? Yes. Yeah, it's probably, let's see if I can get back to, well, that's good enough. Let's just look at that. Give us a point of reference. Probably the highlight of your career. Probably, the awe, I think, is probably the word used, great. Have you ever been anywhere that just awed you? Grand Canyon, Rocky Mountains, the Louvre. Have you ever been somewhere that you were just in awe? Anybody willing to share? Where did you go that was just in awe?
So when this is what I was just starting to think of. The last place I went in the Marines was Germany, and I went to Paris for a weekend with one of my buddies, and we went to the Palace of Versailles. So whatever, one of the French kings, I don't remember which Louis, but... had this palace, and this whole city was constructed as a palace city. You know, it was one of their first, like, city planning things, you know. And so the palace itself, there's a section where, I can't remember the specific name, but it's basically this long, long row. And every single room, it kind of, they're probably all the same dimensions, like 40 by 40 cubic rooms. And every single one is decked out in a different color, in a different style. All the furniture, the art, the mantles, the wallpaper, you know, some of the walls were like velvet or something. I don't know. It's hard to describe because everything was just so amazing. It had been like that, you know, hundreds of years.
Right.
It was perfectly preserved. And the grounds, there's the gardens and everything. And stuff is gilded and things like that. That was probably the most fanciest place I've ever been. That was a man-made structure.
Okay. The Palace of Versailles in Paris, France. And I love the way that Jacob describes this, because... You start with the city. It's a palace city. and then you narrow it down to the palace and the grounds, and then you come to the palace, and then you come to the hallway, and then the rooms out of the hallway, 45 by 40 rooms that are square. These ones decorated differently with velvet on the walls, and you know when you're there, I probably will never ever see anything this grand again. I'm probably witnessing most beautiful, most grand human-made structure I'll ever see. But I love the fact that we started with the city and then the grounds, and then I love the focus, because that's kind of what we've been doing with the tabernacle, is starting with the grounds and the curtains on the outside, the outer boundaries, and bringing it in. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll be at the most holy place. Anybody else have something you want to share? A place that just struck you with awe? One more. I'm sorry? He set the bar high. He set the bar high, didn't he? That's okay. You don't have to be in Paris. Just whatever's.
I thought the Grand Canyon.
Yeah. The Grand Canyon, yeah. Where you can see from space. What struck you, but was it just the awesome dimensions of the Grand Canyon? Yeah. It's beyond description. But there really aren't words in the human vocabulary to describe the scale, the grandeur, the amazing size of it. Did you take a tour? Did you have a park host walk you through and describe? Were there any signage there that told you how it was created and how it came to be? Okay. Anybody have a theory on how the Grand Canyon came to be? Right, erosion, yeah. Colorado River runs through there and has cut a deep gorge through there. If it's like a lot of the places you go to, and I've flown over the Grand Canyon, it's the closest I've gotten, but a lot of places will say I've billions and billions of years of erosion, this finally came into being. Is it possible that was cut pretty quickly by a flood? Yeah. But a place that gives grandeur, a place that makes awe. I think we're getting close to what the priest felt when they walked into the holy place. To be able to be of the lineage that gets to serve in that capacity. To be able to have a drawn by lot. To be able to go and work in that room. And know that none of the rest of your family's experienced that. None of the rest of your the other tribes haven't experienced that. That you're getting to enjoy something that the vast majority of your family and friends won't. And it's something that you know I'll never see anything this grand, human made again, in my life. That was the tabernacle, and then you get to the temple in Jerusalem, and it's even grander. And then you get to Jesus, and it's the ultimate. Any other thought? We got 1 minute left. Closing thought.
I've got one I thought about with the focus on the light, and talking about seeing the light from a distance when there was nothing else to compete.
Right.
In the modern world, there's light pollution stuff, but I think we take light for granted a lot, especially with the storms, the ice storms recently up across the Midwest and into Texas, where luckily I didn't.
Right.
Keep the lights on and set the lights over and over. But I think we take for granted having light at all times and not having to really work for it. Because flip switch, someone's already set it up. But when you have to do the thing like this and get the oil, get the wick, varying levels, and then to go in a place like that where that's the only single source of light, and down to the detail of how specific it is versus what we have for now, we don't really have anything like that. You might have a nice lamp in your house, furnishing wise, or chandelier or something, but I think there's a really big contrast for back then where light, fire, and things like that is so much more central to actually having to have a functional house or anything.
Yeah. So for us, light is a convenience that usually comes pretty easy. But for them, as you mentioned, fire and light were survival and valuable and hard to come by. Trimming the wicks, filling the oil lamps. So yeah, we take that. It's easy to take that for granted. It's easy to take for granted. Look at the tabernacle and think, oh my goodness, that's just a really rough-hewn, glorified tent. But for the people that were in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was God's presence. All right, thank you very much. Appreciate your help. Let's close with a prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of spending time in your word and going back and looking at the tabernacle. Thank you for connecting the dots and allowing us as 21st century Christians to look well back into the old covenant and to look back at the beginnings of a relationship that you had through Moses, a covenant partnership with those people who would become the lineage through which Jesus would come, our Savior. Thank you for the privilege of seeing this tabernacle, and help us to see it through your eyes. Help us to see it not only as a rudimentary place to worship in the wilderness, but as a promise from you of better things to come. We're grateful that we're living in that era of the better things, the ultimate fulfillment of the altar of incense, the one who intercedes for us, the one who brings our prayers to you, Jesus Christ, the ultimate lamp, the one who gives light to the world, and through our relationship with him, our ability to give light as well. Father, help us to be light bearers. Help us to be people who don't cover our light, but who shine the light of God, the light of glory, to the world who desperately needs it. Forgive us our sins. Bless us as we go through this week. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.